Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And this morning, after a few weeks where we've been away in our study in Matthew, we are returning and we're coming to our fourth and final study in the Beatitudes. Now, because it's been a few weeks since we've been here, there was Easter and then there was a couple weeks after that. Since it's been a few weeks, it's a good idea for us to sort of remember again what the Beatitudes are and what the Beatitudes aren't. And I could probably, you know, call out a number of you to stand up and say, what are the Beatitudes and what aren't the Beatitudes? And you could say it, but I want to again remind you what the Beatitudes aren't is they are not a prescription for happiness. Jesus is not telling us, if you want to be really happy, then be poor in spirit and mourn and be meek and be merciful and be persecuted. He's not telling us that. This is not a prescription for happiness. But instead, what these Beatitudes are a proclamation of blessing. As Jesus is here describing the various conditions, the various characteristics of the Christian, and doing so as to say that regardless of what it is that you are experiencing as a Christian, if you are broken, if you are mourning, if you are meek, merciful, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, no matter who you are, what you are as a Christian, you are even persecuted, then know this, you are blessed. You are blessed, meaning God's favor is shining upon you. His favor rests upon you. And this is something that though the reality of it is ours right now, we are blessed. The fullness of that blessedness that belongs to us as Christians, something that we will only fully and finally experience in the consummated state in heaven. That's when the blessedness that is now pronounced upon us will be fully experienced by us. And so for our part in reading the Beatitudes, the thing that we have to again recognize right at the outset, right as we step into it, is that this is not a prescription for happiness, but this is a pronouncement, the fact that you, as citizens of the kingdom of God, as those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have responded to his call, just as these disciples who are on the mount here in chapter 5 had responded at the end of chapter 4, then you are blessed. Dr. Steve Baugh, in his book, The Majesty on High, said it very succinctly. And I always love to just continue to support these interpretations, understanding of the scriptures. He says the Beatitudes are not actions, but they are royal pronouncements of God's favor upon kingdom citizens. So that's what the Beatitudes are, and that's what the Beatitudes are not. And so it's with that in mind that we've chipped away at these Beatitudes, and we've gotten through the first five of them in verses 3-7. And this morning I want to knock off the final three, verses 8-10. And the last Beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that Beatitude actually spills over into verses 11 and 12. And so though those aren't technically separate Beatitudes, they are an extension of that final Beatitude. And so I'm going to be reading, as we've done each week, all of the Beatitudes. And this week I'm going to extend on to verses 11 and 12. So I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1-12. And again, I'd ask that you'd give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for blessedness that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, Father, this reality that again tells us in such clear and powerful way what is ours. So that even as we face various trials and struggles through life, we may know throughout it all the blessedness that is ours. And this morning I pray, as we look at this final portion of these Beatitudes, I pray that the reality of what we have in Christ would just be further ingrained within us. And that at the same time, the characteristics that we find here, that you would continue to develop these within us, to the end that we would be more like our Savior Jesus Christ, who embodies these Beatitudes. Father, please do this, I pray, and help me to proclaim this, your word, in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who spoke these Beatitudes, that I would honor him in the proclamation of his word. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, throughout our studying the Beatitudes, the one thing which is the absolute main thing about these Beatitudes, it's the main thing that Jesus wants to get across to each and every one of his followers who have heard his call, responded to his call, and are now following him, is that we are blessed. We are blessed. And again, this just, it's so clear to us every time we read this passage, because what's the word that rings in our ears throughout this passage? It's this word, blessed, makarios in Greek. It continues to come to us. He doesn't just say blessed once and then list off all of these characteristics, all of these sort of future inheritances of the Christian. But each time, with each new pronouncement, he again restates this reality that we are blessed. Because this is what he wants us to know as his followers. And he wants us to know this before we know anything else. And that's why he places them, as we've seen, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember, the Sermon on the Mount is the ethical requirements for life in the kingdom. It's in its perfection, it's what heaven will be like. But it's the standard by which we as his followers live by here in this life as citizens of this still imperfect kingdom. This is the way we are to live. And yet, as we saw, the gateway into this life, the front door, the very first thing Jesus wants us to know before he starts telling us of the ethics, is he wants us to know that we are blessed. And he wants us to know it because, as we see here, our experience in the Christian life is one that is going to be filled with various types of adversity. It's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means that you are just aware of how destitute you are before God. It's what it means to mourn. It means you look at your sin and you hate it. You grieve over it. You want to just be rid of it. You see it and you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's like, I know that I'm unclean. I know I need this righteousness. This is an experience of anguish. Not to mention the experience that we read of persecution. The challenges that the Christian faces in this life require us to know that even as we experience these things, even as we're confronted with our own flaws and sins and weaknesses, we need to know that we are blessed. And we need to know it right at the outset. Because as we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, the life that Christ is calling us to as his followers, it's a rigorous life. This isn't just an easy life of prosperity and easy success. But this life, as we'll see all through, and many of you have read the Sermon on the Mount, you know the life that we are being called to as his followers. It is a rigorous life that at many points is going to require sacrifice. It's going to require us doing things that are not easy for us to do, like love our enemies. It is a rigorous, challenging life. And so what does he do before he starts telling us about the rigors of this life? He tells us that we're blessed. And he tells us what awaits us on the other end of this life. You see, he, in essence, tells us it's worth it. The rigors of the Christian life are worth it because of what awaits on the other side. It's the same reason why any coach in a sport, why he can get all of his players to just kill themselves at 6 a.m, do 2-a-days through the dead of summer. Why? Because there's this great prize that you can achieve, a championship, a scholarship, a salary increase, all of these things. It's always what can I attain by virtue of putting up with the rigors now. And this is what Jesus is saying right at the outset. The life is rigorous that you're called to. So at the front end, know you're blessed. Know God's favor is upon you. Know he's smiling upon you. Know this and know that there is a great reward at the other end of this. Man, we've looked at it. We've looked at it. I mean, this inheritance, it's yours. And know that at the front end. And so this is what's going on here. And it's with that understanding in mind that we come to this sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, in reading this beatitude, I think we all naturally think that what Jesus is saying is that if we are pure in heart, meaning if we maintain a morally pure life, we'll be blessed. We'll be really happy people. Well, there is certainly a measure of truth to that. But we also know there are people who are living immoral lives that are happy as well. We know that. I mean, it's a facade to think that's not the case. That's why they're doing it. The deceitfulness of sin, it entices us with its pleasure. And yet at the same time, we also do understand that in a higher sense, that living a morally pure life does really provide us with a more stable life, a more restful life, a less conflicted life. Living a morally pure life. But the thing is, Jesus isn't exhorting us to that here. Now, he will exhort us to that later on in the Sermon on the Mount when he gets to the ethics. He will talk a lot about this. I mean, just glance down your page. You can later on in chapter 5 and you'll see. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks upon a woman lustfully, with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, Jesus is teaching the ethical requirements of the kingdom there. And in that context, he's telling us of our need to, to not only live morally pure lives, but to also have morally pure hearts. So the exhortations are coming. But again, the Beatitudes are not exhortations. They're not exhortations. Doesn't mean that there isn't something to derive from it that can be exhortive, but it's not an exhortation. Just as verse 10, Jesus isn't exhorting us to go and be persecuted. But instead, as we've seen time and again in the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing the general character and experience of the citizens of his kingdom. So that the citizens of his kingdom are poor in spirit. The citizens of his kingdom, they mourn. The citizens of his kingdom, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're meek. They're merciful. This is the general character of the Christian. And in like manner, the Christian is someone, by definition, who is pure in heart. This is who the Christian is. And so the question then is, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, when we think of what it means to be pure in heart, I'm sure many of us think of sexual purity, right? I mean, that's kind of the first thing that comes to mind. Sexual purity. And certainly that is an element to it. But the thing is, Jesus, in speaking of being pure in heart, is thinking of something much bigger, much deeper than just sort of sexual purity, this moral purity in our heart. But what he's actually thinking about is being free from compromise. Being free from compromise. And this is what we see back in Psalm 24 in the passage that we read earlier. Remember the psalmist asked the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer that comes is he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And then he says from here, sort of an appendage to further expand on who that is and what that means. He says, he does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Do you know what it means to lift up your soul to what is false? It means to worship idols. That's what it is. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Well, it's this person that has a pure heart. What does it mean to have a pure heart? It means that you're not an idolater. It means that you're not somebody who is undivided. You're not somebody who's divided in his heart. But you're somebody whose commitment, whose allegiance is totally to the Lord. See, that's what it means. It's not just, oh, you know, he doesn't look at porn. It includes that. But what it means is that his heart isn't divided. He doesn't have just this idolatry in his heart, but his commitment is fully to the Lord. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, said the impure heart is not simply unclean. It is undecided and divided. That's what it means to have an impure heart. There's an old, he's dead now, but a Danish philosopher, theologian named Søren Kierkegaard. And he had the title of his book, and I like this because it captures the essence of what Jesus is saying. It captures it well. It says, the title of this book is, "The purity of heart is to will one thing." That's what it is. It is this single-minded allegiance to the Lord. That's what it means to be pure in heart. It's all about being uncompromisingly committed to Jesus. And that probably captures the essence of it best. Uncompromisingly committed to Jesus. That's what it means to be pure in heart. Now you hear that, and you're probably thinking, well, then I'm in big trouble. Because that's not me. Because who is uncompromisingly committed to Jesus? Who never compromises? And not outwardly, I mean in the heart. Notice, he's not talking about our words, our actions, our hands and feet. Christianity is a religion of the heart. And that's the whole thing. We see it all through the Sermon on the Mount. This is about what's going on in the heart, not just what you're doing. And so for all of us, we hear this. And we read it and we think, well, I guess I'm not going to see God because I am not pure in heart. Well, if you're thinking that, then I want to, again, just remind you of kind of our hermeneutics, our kind of rules for interpreting the Beatitudes, the things that we've seen in the Beatitudes. And so with that in mind, let me just ask you a question. Are you meek? Are you merciful? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? I bet every one of you probably answered like I did. Sometimes. Varying degrees. Can be merciful. I can also be very hard-hearted. Can be meek. Sometimes I can be very proud. Probably all of us are thinking that, right? See, none of us are perfectly these things except for, of course, Jesus, who, as I mentioned in my prayer, he is the embodiment of the Beatitudes. He is the Beatitudes personified. But for the rest of us, none of us are perfectly meek. None of us are perfectly merciful. None of us are just always fully hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But as we've seen, these qualities, they come in degrees, so that we're all in process of becoming more and more of these things. And so too is the case with purity in heart. See, the reality is none of us are fully uncompromisingly committed to our Lord. But we still compromise. We still wrestle with loving other things and other people more than our Lord. That's the reality for all of us. And yet all of us who possess the Spirit, all of us who are following the Lord Jesus, all of us, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10 that all of us, that we are being sanctified. This is the way that we're described. We're not described as those who are already perfect. We're described as those who are in the process of being transformed into the image of Jesus. We're now in the process of becoming more meek, becoming more merciful, becoming more pure in heart and undivided. That's the process that we're all on. And so there are degrees to all of this. And yet with that in mind and understanding that, we can't minimize what Jesus says here. And what he says is that the pure in heart are blessed because they will see God. They will see God. And so purity of heart is required. It is part and parcel with entering into his kingdom, as Psalm 24 says. It's the same thing we see in Revelation 21 when we were in Revelation last year. Revelation 21, John sees the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. He says that nothing unclean will ever enter into it. And so how then can we be pure enough in heart to enter into the celestial city? Well, fortunately for us, the purity of heart is something that is imputed to us. It's imputed to us, meaning it's credited to us through faith in Jesus Christ. As this is the way that perfect righteousness and perfect holiness and perfect purity, perfect meekness, perfect mercy, perfect everything comes to us. It all comes to us by the merits of Jesus Christ, as he is the perfection of all of this, and it comes to us, imputed to us, reckoned to us through faith, so that what belongs to Jesus now becomes mine. And so if you have the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, then your heart has been purified and you will see God. That's the reality. Now, from here, the question is, how do I know that I have the righteousness of God? How do I know this? And thus, how do I know that my heart has been purified? Well, the thing is, and this is where it comes right back to the Beatitudes. If you have it, you will manifest it. Part of the character of the Christian is that he manifests this purity of heart in his or her life. So that if you possess the righteousness of Christ, it has been imputed to you, it will now begin to be evident in your life, so that, as the Reformer said, that the faith that justifies also sanctifies. And if you've been justified, you will have evidence of it by this work of sanctification that's going on in your life. And this is something that the scriptures teach, it's something the confessions teach, it's something that the church has always taught. You can't just be put in a right standing before God, be declared righteous in his sight, and then not have that righteousness begin to work in you and work through you and become part of your character. Listen to the way the Westminster Confession puts it. This is in chapter 13, section 1. Have you been there yet, Clark? Chapter 13? Yeah, oh, he's blow by 13. All right. Oh, yeah. Listen to what it says. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. What he's saying is that if you have been born again by the gracious and effectual work of the Holy Spirit, having a new heart implanted within you, then you will become, in a practical sense, more and more holy. You'll live a life that will be growing in Christ's likeness, more and more separated for God and separated from the things that are displeasing to God. See, that's what happens. And this is the experience of every Christian. And again, it's the experience in degrees. We're not all accelerating at the same pace either. But it happens in degrees, but it is something that happens to every single Christian. And that's how you know that you will see God, and that the faith that you profess is actually a real faith rather than a counterfeit faith. It's like Isaiah says in chapter 35, he has a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And in describing it, he says, "And a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it." And then he says this: "It shall belong to those who walk on the way." So the path of holiness belongs to those who are walking in holiness. That's who it belongs to. Belongs to those who live pure lives. And again, by living pure lives, I don't just mean a morally pure life, and I don't mean a perfectly pure life. I don't mean, but it's just, it's an undivided, there's an undividedness in your heart. And thus it's people who walk faithfully, though certainly not perfectly, with their Lord. That's who it is. That's who's on the path to heaven. That's who will see God. And you know, the beautiful thing is that, you know, through all these Beatitudes, when we've seen the promises as it's cast off into the future, in its consummation, that there are certain experiences of it that we have even now as we wait for the fulfillment. And so here, though it says that they shall see God, it's not merely saying that we're only going to see God when we get to heaven, but what it's saying is that those who have an undivided heart, they actually see God much more clearly in this life. And isn't that so true, that the more undivided your heart is, the more scripturally you see life, the more biblically the lens through which you see life, the more you look through that biblical lens, the more clearly you see God. You see God in your circumstances. You see God in all that you're going through. You see God in this world. You see God in everything. You see him so much more clearly, even in this life, when our hearts are less and less divided. And so, the promise, the blessing for the pure in heart, for those who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and are walking in this way, being sanctified, is that in this life, God's hand at work will be much more clear, but even more so, they will see God in that consummate state in heaven. And so this is the blessing for the pure in heart. And that leads us then to the next beatitude in verse 9, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, once again, we find another characteristic of the Christian. So that just as the Christian is all of these other things in varying degrees, so too the Christian is a peacemaker. And what that means is that the Christian is a peaceable person. Not a violent or aggressive or contentious person. Christian isn't someone who runs around picking fights with people. But a Christian is someone who is peaceable. Now, for some of us, we're probably sitting and saying, "Man, I know some I know some Christians that are anything but peaceable." You know, because it seems as though there are those Christians out there who they're looking to just, you know, start something with anyone. They feel it's their duty to call out publicly every sin and to take issue with every lifestyle of everyone out in the world that they disagree with. And they think that this is kind of their thing, and so they're anywhere they go, they're just stirring things up. And yet the reality is that as Christians, we are called to be peacemakers. And this is something that the scriptures are very clear in saying. Romans 14:9 says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace, for mutual building up." 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, "Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace." Ephesians 4:3 says, "Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone." I mean, we as Christians are called to be a peaceable people, not a contentious people. And this is important for us to recognize, because the reality is that in being peaceable people, it just lays much more fruitful soil for us to actually minister to others. Now, yesterday at our men's conference in our breakout group, we were talking about this, and we were talking about how as we get, you know, grow in the Lord and become more mature in Christ, how, you know, family members and neighbors and others, we just have sort of calmed down. We've settled down. We haven't made everything into an issue. We haven't made it so that the last thing I want to do is go visit with him. All he's going to do is pick a fight. All he's going to do is hammer me on this. All he's going to want. And what you realize is that it's just created like this fertile ground upon which just much more fruitful relationships can really grow. And in the midst of that, the opportunities to then really be a much better witness for Christ comes about. And it's something that all of us, and we were a pretty older group at our table. You know, I'm 51. I think Mark was probably the only one younger than me there. But it was the experience that these older brothers just come to realize. It's just, we don't need to just pick at and point at everything we disagree with. Because again, we're called to be peacemakers. And you know, the thing is, in that, in being called to be peacemakers and in really being blessed as peacemakers, is this again, is part of our character. It's part of who we are. Just as we are pure in heart, we are those who mourn, we are all of those things. We are peacemakers, meaning we are those who are called to be reconcilers of men to God. And this is something that most of the material I've read on the Beatitudes, it points that out with regard to this particular Beatitude, that bound up in it is the identity that we have. Paul points to it in 2 Corinthians 5, as ambassadors for Christ. We are those who, having been reconciled to God, we are now sent forth to reconcile men to God as well. And so that's how we are peacemakers. And again, by being peaceable people, it makes our ability to be peacemakers, reconcilers between men and God, it just creates so many more fruitful opportunities for us. Because, I mean, who of you likes it when somebody's going to, you know, wants to have you over something, and you know it's just going to be an argument. You know it's just going to be a finger in your face. None of us do. There's no opportunity there. It's so much better for us to be peaceable. Us to be peaceable. Use those opportunities then to be peacemakers. And so the blessing is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now again, does that mean we aren't sons now? And you know, it's interesting. You say, why did it say sons and not daughters? Because in the ancient world, you have to remember, a son was the heir. A son was the one who had all the privileges. And what this is doing is incorporating all men and women together, saying, again, there is no longer male nor female. Everyone is entitled to that same esteemed place of inheritance. So we shall be called sons of God. And yet at the same time, what this is telling us, it's not that, oh, it's only then that will be called sons of God, but what it's saying is that it's at that time that our current adoption will be fully validated in heaven, as that's when we will receive the inheritance that is ours as adopted children. And so that's the time when the consummation, the experience of it, is realized. And so that leads us then to the last of the Beatitudes in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this beatitude, it's kind of like Jesus, in case we were starting to feel kind of good about our status as citizens of his kingdom, you know, feeling like, okay, you know, be meek, be merciful, you know, it's like, this is who I am, this is my identity. I'm persecuted. It's kind of a sobering way to close these Beatitudes. And yet this is what he says, and he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now this word, persecuted, dioko in Greek, it means to pursue, to chase after with malicious intent. Now think about that, and you can kind of like envision it. But that's what it means to be persecuted. It means that others are after you in order to harm you. And this is what he says is the lot for those who are citizens of his kingdom. Now, for those who were in his original audience, they would have been scratching their head thinking, wait, they're thinking messianic kingdom, they're thinking kingdom now, they're thinking, you know, who's going to persecute me? I'm with the king in his kingdom, and it's... But even for our part, beyond that, there's still something where you read the Beatitudes, and I think, you know, there's sort of, we scratch our head because you think, okay, these are people who are poor in spirit and who mourn over their sin and who are meek, who just hunger for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peaceable. I mean, you think about that and you think, these are people that would never cause problems and would never cause trouble. So who in the world would want to hurt such people? I mean, you would think that these are the people that would be welcomed and received, that they would be a people who really were embraced. And yet what we find here is that for those people who are meek and merciful, what they can expect to happen in their lives is for them to be persecuted. It's to be chased after and pursued by those who have malicious intentions towards them. And this is the experience of the Christian. This is the experience of the Christian. Jesus tells us as much in the Gospel of John. He says, if they hated me, they will hate you. Paul writes to Timothy, makes it clear, you know, anybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, this is the reality. This is the lot for the Christian. And it is so not just because we live a righteous life, but it's specifically because the righteousness, this righteous life that we live, is directly tied to our allegiance to Jesus. And this is really what comes out in verses 11 and 12, where Jesus expands on this beatitude. There in verse 11, having just said this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It's on my account. And thus the persecution spoken of in verse 10 is reiterated in verse 11 and connected to the fact that we are connected to Jesus. That's why the persecution comes. And so this isn't merely a persecution because you're wanting to live a righteous life, because you're wanting to kind of live rightly, which is what righteous means, but it's because of your connection to Jesus. That's what this is telling us. It's telling us that because we are in a relationship with him, because we are following him, and as followers of his, we're living best we can by the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, a life that is right and pleasing to him. Because of that, we will be persecuted. That's what he's telling us. And yet at the same time, he's telling us that we're blessed through it all because of our connection to him. So our connection to him brings persecution, but it also brings our blessedness. It brings us both. And here he says that this blessedness exists as we possess the kingdom of heaven. See, this blessing here, and we noted this at the outset of the Beatitudes, this blessing here, it's spoken in the present tense. All the other Beatitudes, verses 4 through 9, the blessedness is given and the consummation of it is spoken of in the future, but here it's spoken in the present tense. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven is something that we presently possess. And that's wild. I mean, because we aren't experiencing it, obviously. We will, in the life in the community of God's people, will experience, you know, an ethic that in some capacity mirrors it. But man, we are not experiencing the kingdom of heaven in its consummated form. And yet, what he's saying, for those who are his followers, he's saying you possess it now as much as you ever will. I mean, you possess heaven as much right now, sitting right here, as you will when you are sitting in heaven. It's yours. And this is what he's telling us. And he's telling us specifically here in the context of those who are persecuted. Because what do they need to be reminded of? I am a citizen of this kingdom. The kingdom is mine. It's mine. And I'm not going to give up that beautiful reality. I'm not going to cast it aside just because somebody wants to hurt me. It's this reality. We possess the kingdom of heaven. And yet in possessing it, it's pointing to its future reality. Because we hear that, oh, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's mine, but it's not here yet. I'm not there yet. So while we possess it, it's at the same time pointing us ahead to the future reality of it. That I have it, so I know I'm going to experience it. And thus the present reality points to a future reward. And this is what helps us to press on in the face of persecution. And I was thinking about when I was working on this, I was thinking about the book of Revelation. And Revelation just connects into everything in the Bible. But I was thinking about it, how, remember John, you know, he's opening the bowls and the seals and the trumpets and all of these visions of calamity and suffering and persecution and hardship. And do you remember how sprinkled along the way throughout the book of Revelation, all of a sudden he would have this vision of heaven. All of a sudden, he would see the throne room of God, and he would see angels around the throne and the elders and the living creatures, and he would see these things. And it happens along the way, because in the midst of the hardship, John is being constantly propelled upward to again remember the reality of what ultimately awaits. And this is the way we live life, because the Christian life is a rigorous life. It's a life in which we must follow Christ. And the reality that we are following him is seen in the fruit that our life brings. And yet our consolation along the way, so that we don't give up, is the reality of this future reward. And ultimately, that's what these Beatitudes are pointing us towards. Pointing us to the reality that we're blessed now. God's favor is upon us. If you have heeded the call of Christ, and you have believed and you are following him, we're following him, you are blessed. You are blessed. And you have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, but is reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, it's yours. It's yours. And that's the consolation we need. That's the consolation Christ gives, right as he is leading us into the rigors of the ethics of life in his kingdom. And so know for all of you, as you've heard it week after week now, 4 weeks straight with the Beatitudes, you are blessed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so blessed. And we're not blessed because our circumstances are all great, or because we feel so terrific inside, or because everything's just going our way. But we're blessed because your favor rests upon us. We're blessed because we have peace with the God with whom we have to do. And we're blessed because as those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are being sanctified, as those who are walking on this highway to heaven, that, Lord, we have an amazing reward that is waiting for us. We thank you, Father, for who we are in Christ, that you have blessed us as sons and daughters, and that, Father, you have blessed us with an incredible and imperishable inheritance. We thank you, we bless you, pray that each one of us would continue to just internalize in a greater way just the reality of how blessed we are as those who are living under the smile of God, and that this really would be our great satisfaction and our great joy. In Christ's name, amen.